بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد Brothers and sisters in Islam السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته ما شاء الله Singaporeans Last night when I said salam, I was amazed because people actually responded. Usually when you're speaking and you start, everyone's like, "Alaikum salam." You know, but here in Singapore yesterday, it was like, oh, there was some emotion to it. And just now is even more than yesterday. Inshallah, I hope to see tomorrow to be even stronger and really loud, inshallah ta'ala. MashaAllah. Brothers and sisters, how many of you, this is something I usually do in Malaysia. I always start off with some questions. So how many of you were at last night's lecture? Raise your hand. And sisters, you just hold your sleeve and raise your hand, okay? Why are you laughing? It's true. Okay, good. Pop quiz. last night, I was mentioning, we were talking about the fitna of family and wealth. And one of the brothers I was sitting down with right now, he was reminding me about last night's topic because I was telling him about something that happened to me today. So it's sort of a continuation to the fitna of family and wealth that has been hitting me since I left Malaysia. When I left Malaysia, for those of you that were there last night, you know what happened. You know, my family didn't end up coming to Singapore. And when I arrived, we went through the whole welcoming at the airport. And today, I was tested with another fitna of the family. Okay? I was out with some of the brothers today during the day taking me around Singapore, mashallah, real beautiful city, I mean country. And it's a real small country. Sorry. It's like the size of KL. Actually smaller than KL. So we were going around Singapore, I was going to say Singapore City, but you know, Singapore Incorporated, right? I was going around Singapore Incorporated and you know, spending a nice day out, alhamdulillah, and I had the beautiful cake that I was desiring for an entire year and a week now. So we went to Fika and we had a beautiful slice of cake. For those of you that don't know the restaurant, it's halal, so go give them some business, inshallah. They have the best cakes. So we were there at Fika, and then, you know, I kept looking at my watch. I'm like, okay, brother, Abdul Qadir, it's time, we gotta go. You know, I need to just do a little bit of revision. So he takes me back to my hotel and I'm thinking I'm going to do some revision. Just look over my notes. So I go over to my laptop, open it up, and the file that has the notes for tonight's lecture is not in my laptop. I have no idea where it is, so I'm searching everywhere. I spent a half an hour searching for this file. Maybe I saved it as a different name. I found the file name, clicked on it, it doesn't want to open. I'm like, mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing me here with the wealth of my computer. I need a MacBook. Dell is just going out. And then as, you know, I'm searching for this file, I'm going through it, then I go through my email account, I'm looking through my email, maybe I sent it to my wife, I do that sometimes, back up my stuff by sending it to my wife. And then I figure, you know what, let me just ask my wife. So then at that point in time I realize I had saved the file on my thumb drive that was attached to my keychain. And when I left Malaysia, okay, right before I left, my wife and my daughter couldn't come, so I gave my wife my house keys. I said, here's the house keys. You get on the bus, go back to KL, I'm gonna head off to Singapore. And attached to my keys was the thumb drive that had my notes for tonight's lecture. So my wife, as my family, it was the fitna, or the trial, I would say, or in preparing for tonight's lecture. So I went back to my hotel room after that, and I was just like, alright, let me just pull it all out of my head, inshallah. Alhamdulillah, with the use of the internet, you know, you can just pull a few last minute things together, and that's something that I, you know, used my brain and the internet and everything, and the family and all that, so it worked out really well. And as I mentioned yesterday, brothers and sisters, you know, using your family as people who will help you, educate your family, and your family should educate you back. For those of you that were there yesterday, a lot of tonight's, you know, the information that I couldn't remember or the extra points that I'm going to mention tonight, they came from my wife. She was there in KL and she's like, okay, talk about this, talk about that. And she's sending me a text message saying all these things that I should talk about. So use your family members as a means of your own education. Educate them so one day they can educate you back, insha'Allah ta'ala. So we'll proceed with tonight's lecture. Tonight is the topic of the 10 companions who were granted or promised the entrance into Jannah. And the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ goes like this. He says, Abu Bakr fil Jannah, Umar fil Jannah, wa Uthman fil Jannah, wa Ali fil Jannah, wa Talha fil Jannah, wa Zubayr fil Jannah, wa Abdul Rahman ibn Auf fil Jannah, wa Sa'd fil Jannah, wa Sa'id fil Jannah, wa Abu Ubaidah ibn al Jarrah fil Jannah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in a hadith, he mentions the names of these 10 companions. He says, Abu Bakr will be in Jannah. Umar will be in Jannah. Uthman is in Jannah. Ali is in Jannah. Talha is in Jannah. Az-Zubayr is in Jannah. Abdul Rahman ibn Auf is in Jannah. Sa'd is in Jannah. Sa'id is in Jannah. And Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah is in Jannah. Let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. Raise your hands, which one of you is going to Jannah? MashaAllah, I see a father holding the hand of his child up in the air. And he's right. The father may not be able to raise his hand in the air because he has no idea upon which creed, upon which belief, upon what he will be when he passes away. Yet that child of his is still someone who is below the age of maturity, someone who is free from any sins. And inshaAllah ta'ala, if that child passes away before the age of maturity, that person, that child, any child will be automatically placed into Jannah. But the question is, how much of you or who amongst you will be in Jannah? Raise your hands. Why is it that not a single one of you raised your hand? You're not supposed to laugh, you're supposed to answer. Last night we had this laughing exercise. Why is it that we cannot raise our hand when we're asked if we will be in Jannah? Thank you very much. There is no assurance, there is no guarantee that we will enter Jannah. And these companions of the Prophet ﷺ, 10 of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, and there are some women as well that will enter Jannah inshaAllah ta'ala. That's a course that I'm working on right now. So we're putting a course together with regards to men and women that will enter Jannah or that will promise Jannah. One of the reasons why we cannot admit or say or state that we're going to Jannah is because we have no idea. Except for these companions that were mentioned in this hadith amongst the men, these are the companions that are guaranteed or promised entrance into paradise. But the question is, did they live their life after they knew they were going to paradise as people who were walking the streets being jahil? Did they walk the streets as people who were proud and had pride saying, I'm going to paradise? No, they didn't do that. In fact, some of them, when they were asked, like Ali radiallahu anhu, when he was asked, why is it that he continues to do certain actions that he does when he knows that he was promised Jannah? And this was something that was applied to all of these companions. When you ask one of them, why is it that you still strive so hard? Why is it that you sacrifice your health and your wealth and your time and you sweat during the day and you stay awake during the night? Why do you do that? When you know very well you're going to go to paradise, those very same companions would say, it is because maybe there's a condition attached to that. Maybe there's a condition attached to that promise. That you will go to Jannah if you act this way. You will go to Jannah if you're obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You will go to Jannah if you follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But these companions, they did not stop and say, okay, I'm going to paradise, I don't need to do anything more. No, they continued. They kept going. They went the distance. And we look at these companions, their lives, subhanAllah, they dedicated so much of their life. And we'll get into some stories. We can't mention everything about each one of these 10 companions because there's so much to mention. But we'll pull out a few points or a few stories that we can benefit from the lives of some of these companions. One thing that is important to note, brothers and sisters, is that each one of these companions accepted Islam during the early stages. They were from amongst those Muslimin that supported the Prophet ﷺ. And this demonstrates, this shows to us the love that these companions had for the Prophet ﷺ, as well as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that if we love Allah, then follow the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Follow Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In kuntum tuhibbuna Allah fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. If you love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, follow the actions, the sunnah, the way, the life, the style, the method of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Allah will love you back. Subhanallah, brothers and sisters, that's like a golden ticket. Who here remembers that that book that I read when I was in like grade 6 or something? Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Do you remember that golden ticket to get into Willy Wonka's factory? Subhanallah, imagine. In kuntum tuhibbun Allah, fattabi'uni yuhibbukum Allah. Wa yaghfir lakum dhunubakum. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love you if you love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's sunnah and you implement it and you try to do that. So we have some examples of these companions that they were from amongst the first ones to accept Islam. We look at Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Who was Abu Bakr? Besides the fact that he was one of we can't say he was the first person because Khadija radiallahu anha was, but from amongst the men or the adults, he was one of the first ones to accept Islam. Correct? Who was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu? He was the companion of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the best friend of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was his companion throughout the hijrah. He helped him through thick and thin, and he was his father-in-law. How many of us have that type of a relationship with our father-in-laws? Raise your hand amongst you, who is the best friend with your father-in-law? MashaAllah. Who here is married? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. You have to. It's compulsory in my lecture. Who's married? Raise your hand. From amongst the men and the women. MashaAllah. Who amongst you is best friends with your mother-in-law or your father-in-law? I'm giving you a 50-50 chance here now. Come on. Usually the brothers are good, close friends with the mother-in-law, right? No. I love my mother-in-law. She always takes my side. She's always telling my wife, you do what your husband needs. I come home, she's like, go sit down, put your feet up. Hey, get him his tea, what are you waiting for? MashaAllah, I love my mother-in-law. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his best friend was his father-in-law. His best friend was his father-in-law. A person who he kept really close to him. We look at other examples of these companions where they stood up for the truth. At the beginning stages of Islam, the very few people who became Muslim, they were real, real strong upon the deen. I want you to imagine, for example, one of the companions being tortured at the very beginning of Islam, laying down on the ground that is burning hot. You know, when I was in Medina, one day I arrived back to Medina. I traveled from Canada, it was like a 2-day journey. I got there, I carried my suitcases up to my room. The Jummah khutbah had already begun. myself and my roommate, we rushed off to the masjid to catch Jummah. We reached the masjid and the salah started already. And we prayed in the street. We prayed in the street of one of the masajid near the university. It was Jummah on a Friday afternoon. And we had no carpet underneath us. We prayed on the street. We had blisters on our knees. And we're wearing pants, you know, you're wearing pants. You still get blisters, that's how hot it is, through your pants on the street. Now imagine the rock, the sand, how hot it gets. It's like just generating heat. It feels as though it is the sun. Heat's coming out of the ground. And these companions who accepted Islam at the very first stages, when the Prophet ﷺ received the revelation, they went through difficulties where they were tortured, where they were placed to lay down flat on the ground with their skin on the ground and rocks being piled on top of them and being hit and beaten. But yet they still held on to what they believed in. And they supported the Prophet ﷺ as much as he needed. When the Prophet ﷺ was being stoned, when people were throwing rocks at him, when they were throwing junk and garbage his way, the companions that had accepted Islam during that time, they were the ones that made themselves to be a human shield in front of the Prophet ﷺ. You know, today we think of invincibility. And the brother, what is that thing that they do here? With the jinns? Huh? Bude kepa? Something with, you guys know what it is? You understand what I just said? Kuda kepang. Who knows what kuda kepang is? Raise your hand. MashaAllah. That is a very, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala save each and every one of us from something like that. That is using, from what I understand, I didn't witness it specifically, but I was told about it, something that happens in the streets, and is happening, you know, in the streets right now as we were coming here, where people use the jinn and they use shaitan to strengthen themselves, to show invincibility. But yet these companions, they didn't need anything. They were the invincibility. They were the shield of the Prophet ﷺ. When blood flowed from their bodies, it didn't matter to them. Because iman was on the inside of the body. It was this belief that they held, they concealed within them. And they were there through thick and thin with the Prophet ﷺ. They were not afraid of what people thought of them as well. During those first few years, they were not afraid of what anybody thought of them. In fact, they would come out and expose themselves as being Muslim during the time when they were not supposed to, only because they were trying to protect another brother or sister in Islam. SubhanAllah, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need to keep in mind. We look at the example of Umar radiallahu anhu, one of the companions that was granted Jannah, as we mentioned, the 10 names of the companions. When the Prophet ﷺ said about him, when he's coming or he's walking to a specific place, the shaitan goes the other way. SubhanAllah. Who amongst us has iman that's so strong? And our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not, it's not strict. Don't think of Umar as being someone who is strict. We know many times when Umar would shed tears, he was really soft, really kind. He was not someone that was always very stern, as you know a lot of people make it out to seem. He was someone whose belief was firm. You could not shake it. When he accepted Islam, that was it. The Muslimin, they were protected. They knew, khalas, that's it. We have Umar radiallahu anhu. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about him that the shaitan would go the other way. Because there was like, forget it. There's no chance. We can't shake him. This is Umar. We just move aside. Who amongst us can claim something like this, brothers and sisters? How can we implement the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ to the extent that we fall under the categories of these companions of the Prophet ﷺ? We look at Uthman radiallahu anhu. What was he known for? Why is it that he was granted Jannah? What is it from amongst the lives of these companions that you should be asking yourself throughout this lecture. And you literally, you won't get the entire thing because, like I said, this is the life of 10 different people. But we take some examples to learn from them. Why is it that they were granted Jannah? Uthman radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam respected him so much. And yet at the same time he was so shy in front of Uthman that one time the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was sitting in his home with the companions, with Abu Bakr and some of the other companions, and Uthman radiallahu anhu walked in and the thigh of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was exposed. You know, I'm shy to do it in front of you if I was to lift up my pant leg and be like, this is what happened. But that was the thigh of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It was exposed. And he sat up quickly to cover his thigh. Why? Because he was shy. And he said, why should I not be shy in front of the one that the angels are shy of? Or they're shy in front of him. The angels are shy in front of Uthman radiallahu anhu. So why should the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam not be shy in front of him as well? SubhanAllah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam humbles himself and sits up and covers himself, and he's shy in front of one of the other companions, and he's the Prophet. And today we, you know, we walk around and say, I'm Muslim, what are you going to do about it? Yes, it's good to be proud of your deen, yes, but don't be proud in an arrogant way. Be proud of your deen, but don't be arrogant about it. Don't boast that, I'm Muslim, you're nothing, get out of my way. No. You should have the utmost concern for that person. You should be thinking about this person's future. A non-Muslim walks in front of you, you should be more concerned about that non-Muslim than your own Muslim brother who walks in front of you at the very same time. Why? Because you know that Muslim brother is going to, inshaAllah ta'ala, continue on praying and worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and go to Jannah. But one of the missions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was to educate the non-Muslims about Islam, about Allah. And if we're not doing that, and we just walk in front of them like, whatever, we're Muslim, you know. You don't talk to me. We're going to Malaysia, man. Everything's halal in Malaysia. Forget about Singapore. Gotta look for the symbol. No. That's not how we should be. We should be happy to see a non-Muslim and say, how are you? Good morning. Oh, this person's like, huh? You talking to me? Yeah, I'm talking to you. Good morning. Like, good morning as well. Break that barrier. Break the barrier between the Muslims and the non-Muslims. You work amongst them, you live with them, you have friends who are non-Muslim perhaps. Why is it that you are shy to show them Islam? And at the same time, some of you are arrogant in front of them. Like, we're Muslim, Friday, gotta go man, too bad, you have to work, I'm going to pray. No. We need to be proud of being Muslim for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You please Allah through whatever it is that you do. But don't be arrogant along the way. So Uthman radiallahu anhu, he was from amongst those companions who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said that he will be from amongst those who enter Jannah. As well, Uthman radiallahu anhu was married to two of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Can you imagine right now, let's do this. Who's not married? Raise your hand. We're going to have an auction. We're going to marry you off. No, raise your hand. Who's not married? Raise your hand, brothers. Raise it high so your parents can see that you need to get married. Okay. Imagine from amongst you, who is looking or ready to get married? Raise your hand. I see a father nudging his son and his son's not even... Man, take advantage because the other guy sitting next to you is like, I wish my dad would be nudging me, telling me to get married. Who amongst you is interested in getting married, looking to get married? Don't worry, we're not going to put you on the spot. Be honest. Alhamdulillah. You see, you're scared to just raise your hand. How scared are you to approach the person's parents who you want to get married to? Now imagine the parents of that person is the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imagine you want to marry one of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and each one of the companions had gone up to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asking for their daughter in marriage, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says no and marries it off to Uthman. Are you Uthman? Are you from amongst those that can stand up and say, "Mom, Dad, I want to get married. Let's go. It's go time. I'm making money now. I'm working. It's time to get married." And the same thing applies to the sisters, okay? Don't think we're not picking on you. The sisters too, when you need to get married, it's time to get married, tell your parents, "I need to get married." And parents, go home tonight and ask your children who are of the age of 18 and above. Okay, don't say 25, 18 and above. Go and ask your children, "Do you want to get married?" And try and make it easy for them. And remember in your life, in your time when you were looking to get married, how difficult it was for you to approach your parents. Think of that time and remember that your children are going through the exact same thing. Maybe even worse, because maybe you're making it even harder for them. So go home and ask your children, inshaAllah ta'ala. Now Uthman radiallahu anhu, he married two of the daughters of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after they passed away, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Wallahi, if I had another daughter that was not married, I would marry her off to Uthman radiallahu anhu." Now ask yourself, if you are that person who the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would love you so much that he would want his daughter to be married to you. Ask yourself that, brothers and sisters. We move on to Ali radiallahu anhu. Let's take an example from his life. Ali radiallahu anhu, he loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam so much that during the battle of Khaybar, when they were having difficulties after day one and day two and just having so much difficulties and trying to find a proper flag bearer, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam calls upon Ali and gives him the flag. And at the end, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says about Ali that Ali loves Allah and His Messenger, and Allah and His Messenger love him. Subhanallah. Ali loves Allah and His Messenger, and Allah and His Messenger love Ali. How many of us can claim that Allah loves me? Yes, alhamdulillah, we can claim that because we are blessed with Islam. Allah definitely loves each and every one of us. But how much does He love us? For those of you that are married and have children, you know your level of love increases and increases and increases. And I always thought, you know, my wife, when I told her, you know, one child's enough, she's like, "Don't worry, we'll have two." I said, "I don't know if I can give more love to another child. I give all my love to one, how am I supposed to divide it?" She says, "Love doesn't divide, it multiplies." Right? And brothers like to use this all the time. So love multiplies, it doesn't get divided. Okay? And this is something which is beautiful to know and understand. Because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves you and blesses you with Islam, that's great. But what are you doing to earn more love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You want more from Allah. Be greedy. Be greedy. There's nothing wrong with being greedy in wanting more love from Allah. That is something that is halal. Go and get it. Because there's no guarantee, as the brother mentioned earlier, that we will enter Jannah. So try and gain, try and accumulate as much love from Allah as you possibly can now before it's too late, brothers and sisters. Let's move on to an example from the life of Talha ibn Ubaidillah. Talha was also amongst those 10 companions. And I hope some of you are taking notes. In fact, all of you should be taking notes. This is Singapore. You guys all have some sort of electronic gadget sitting in your pocket. Take it out and take notes. Boleh lah. Talha ibn Ubaidillah. As we said earlier, some of the companions, they were the shield. They would make themselves a human shield in front of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Talha ibn Ubaidillah, when he passed away, it is said that he had so many wounds on his body, you could not even see a piece of like untouched flesh. So many wounds on his body. He was known for being the shield of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. he would always jump in front of the Prophet. He would defend him. Not defend him from others who are coming to attack. He would literally be the shield of the Prophet ﷺ. He would stop them from hurting Muhammad ﷺ. How many of us would do that? Today, when someone says something bad about the Prophet ﷺ, or draws an image of the Prophet ﷺ that we don't like, or, you know, tries to defame Islam, or says something negative about the Prophet, we jump up and retaliate in ways that are absolutely ridiculous. There's no need to go and protest to others in ways that don't make sense. We use this, as we'll mention later on, that during the life of these companions, a lot of the examples we get are from battles. And that's because at their time, they fought for Islam to spread so that it can come to me and you. But today, Islam is here. And we live in countries that facilitate Islam for us. In fact, they tell us, you can eat here, it's halal. They help us in our Islam. Whereas at the time of the Prophet ﷺ, they had to go out there and give everything that they had for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we ask ourselves, how many of us are Abu Bakr? How many of us are Umar, Uthman, Ali, Talha? What are we doing in our life? How are we going to enter Jannah? How are we going to be amongst those companions that enter Jannah if we're not going to use wisdom and ask the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with regards to everything that we do? A beautiful example from the life or the seerah of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. He was from amongst the youngsters that accepted Islam. He was amongst those who were in their teenage years. He was a youth and he accepted Islam. And he came home one day and his mother knew that he had accepted Islam. And she said, Wallahi, I swear I will not. Allahu A'lam, she said, Wallahi. Okay, for those of you that are like jotting it down. She says, I swear I will not eat or drink anything until either I die or you leave Islam. This was the mother of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. She says, I will not eat or drink anything until either you leave Islam as my son, you have to obey me. Either you leave Islam or I will die. But I am not going to, you know, live my life knowing that you're a follower of Muhammad. SubhanAllah, for those of you who are new brothers and sisters in Islam, or you're practicing brothers and sisters in Islam, or you're not practicing that much but you want to and you have a desire and you're sitting here, alhamdulillah, you want to benefit and learn, and your family members are not so practicing and they give you a hard time and you complain about them sometimes that, you know, it's really rough, it's really difficult, my mom says this, my dad says that, they criticize me, I wear hijab, they don't want me to wear hijab, they want me to be modern, they want me to be secular, they want me to advance with technology and be someone who, when technology goes up, I go up as well, you know, I'm not old-fashioned anymore. Think of the people of the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Think of Sa'd. What ends up happening? Sa'd tells his mother, I will not leave Islam because the love that I have for Allah is more than the love that I have for you. And his mother says, great, I'm not going to eat anything. And days pass, days go by, and she doesn't eat or drink anything. And Sa'd is like, mother, please, please, eat something, drink something. Here, take some water. He's trying to give her stuff. But she won't take it. She says, no. Either you leave Islam or I die. That's it. There's no negotiating here. So what he ends up doing is keeps trying. He keeps trying. He keeps trying. She says, no, no, no. He says, mother, even if you had 1,000 souls, and you would die and then come back and go through the same thing and then die and come back and die and come back and die and come back 1,000 times, I still won't leave Islam. And then she stops and she eats and drinks and she submits. Because that is where she realized, if my son that I raised so beautifully is upon something that he believes in so much, then she knew that she would trust her child in his decision. How many of us can do that with our parents? How many of our parents criticize what we do, and we just give in and say, oh, it's my parents, I have to do what they say. My parents said I can't do this. My parents don't want me to wear hijab, so I'm just not going to. And that's it. You leave it at that. My parents don't want me to, you know, pray five times a day, or they don't want me to pray at home, so I just don't pray at home. And you just leave it at that. No. You have to go the distance, brothers and sisters. You have to do what it is that the companions of the Prophet ﷺ did in order to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the most beautiful examples, I'm going to put this on because it's kind of cold. AC is blowing on my head. I'm going bald, so there's not much hair to protect me from the cold. That's what my wife says, at least. Okay, alhamdulillah. So, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, the tenth companion that is mentioned in the hadith. You know, two very beautiful stories that we get from his life. During the battle of Uhud, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he was hurt. He was injured. You know, he got hit. And Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah, he kept seeing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam getting injured, and he would always run over and help. And there was one time when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took a really heavy blow. You know, he really got hit. And Abu Bakr says, I saw the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam get hit, and I began to run. I ran over to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But before I could get there, Abu Ubaidah had reached him. And he says, Abu Ubaidah asked him, Ya Abu Bakr, please let me attend to the wounds of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he says, okay, go ahead. He gave him his chance. So Abu Ubaidah radiallahu anhu, he looks at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his shield, or his helmet, you could say, it was made of chains, from what the narrations say, that the chains had pierced. He was hit so hard that the chains pierced into his forehead, into his temples. Some say into his cheek, so it's in this area, basically on the sides of his face. We can try and assume at the time, you know, they had maybe those helmets that had a piece coming down to protect their temples if they got a blow. But those pieces went into the head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They pierced his skull. So Abu Ubaidah, he reaches down at the head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he goes, and he rips that chain or that linkage from the helmet of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam out of his head. He pries it out with his teeth, and in the process he loses his two upper teeth. Now how many of us, if our two upper teeth came out right there and then, we'd be like, Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah looked at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the job was not done. The left side or the other side was still pierced into the head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So he reaches down and he grabs the head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. After losing two teeth, he grabs the head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he rips out the other side that was in the head of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when the piece comes out, his two bottom teeth come out as well. He loses his four front teeth. And then they continued. They just continued. That was their dedication towards showing their love to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what they believed in. This is what we believe in. This is what we're striving for. We are going to go the distance. It hurts me. That's great. It doesn't hurt me physically because I don't feel it. My iman is too strong. Not that, you know, we start thinking, oh, people are doing weird, crazy things, you know, their minds are floating. No. Their iman was so strong, they didn't need to do any sort of hallucination or anything. It was natural that this was what was needed for the sake of me and you having Islam. They did it. So the question is, how many of us can do something like that? You know, we bite into something that's, you know, Willy Wonka's gobstopper or jawbreaker, you know. Never eating those candies again, you know. SubhanAllah, the story of Abu Ubaidah, it continues. Another example that I took from his life, and you know, he's one of the companions who just went the distance, and for me this is amazing. During the Battle of Badr, Abu Ubaidah was so into the battle. He really wanted to get in there. You know, and he jumped into that battle like no other companion. And the mushrikeen of the Quraysh, they saw him and they were like, you know what, let's just stay away from this guy. He's out of control. You know, I don't want to face him. You know, imagine there's a bunch of people here and one of you is like, you know, always talkative and like someone who's going to stand up and say, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, everyone wants to avoid that person. Just like, all right, find a hiding place, avoid that person. So Abu Ubaidah jumps into that battlefield during the Battle of Badr and he's like giving it all he's got. And the mushrikeen of the Quraysh, they're avoiding him. They don't want to face him. And he's going and facing everybody. But one person from amongst the Quraysh is trying to get in the face of Abu Ubaidah. One of the mushrikeen is trying to take on Abu Ubaidah. He wants to challenge him. And Abu Ubaidah notices him out of the corner of his eye and he tries to avoid him as well. Abu Ubaidah notices this person wants to challenge them, so he's trying to avoid that person. Allah knows why he's trying to avoid him. Maybe it's because, as we know, the companions, they would not want to fight if it became personal. You know, when something became personal, it no longer was done for the sake of Allah, so they would back off. So when someone was seen like that, they would usually back off. So he backed off from this person and he turned and he went and he fought in the battlefield, and this person now came around and was in front of him again trying to challenge him. So Abu Ubaidah turned again and went off and he started fighting on this side, and then that person came in front of him again and wanted to challenge him. So the person was really intimidating Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah radiallahu anhu, and he was really testing him in this battlefield. So Abu Ubaidah, as he was fighting full swing, he approached this person of the Quraysh, of the mushrikeen. He went up to him and with one blow of his sword, he knocked him right in the head and he fell down to the ground and he died. Instantly he was dead. That was Abu Ubaidah. And when he looked down, he realized that was his own father. That was his own father that was fighting against him, trying to take out his own son. How much they wanted to stop the spread of Islam from reaching you and I. They wanted to stop the message of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from coming to me and you. So much so that they were ready to kill their own children. Yet the Muslimin were ready to kill or to fight against anyone, even if it was their own parents. So brothers and sisters, we take some examples as we just did from the lives of these companions. And I don't want you to think in no way, shape or form am I saying that we need to fight. Because today we don't live in a time where we have to go and fight, to be honest with you. With all due respect to people in many other countries that are going through hardships, they're going through those hardships because they are the people that Allah chose to put through that hardship. This is the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And until the Muslimin are not uniting themselves with the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they're not uniting themselves in making dua and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for help, those Muslimin that are going through those hardships will continue to go through those hardships. And us going and fighting, as some people think, is going to solve things. It's not going to solve anything. Because our iman is in no way, shape or form near the level of the iman of those companions. So going and fighting just means, okay, khalas, there's no point. You go there, nothing's going to happen. You have to put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And some of the ulama, they say that those people that are suffering in different parts of the world, from amongst the Muslimin as well as non-Muslims, Allah put them in that situation because they were capable of dealing with that. I ask friends of mine who have met, not friends, but people I've come across from Palestine and from other parts of the world where they're going through hardships, and I ask them, you know, how's things, how's family, alhamdulillah, what's going on? Oh, I have this many children. MashaAllah, you can still have children. All this chaos is going around outside of your, you know, your broken up shack, your broken home that's made of pieces of bricks, and you can still have happiness in your house? Yeah, alhamdulillah, we can have happiness. We're family. We do things as a family. Ask each and every one of yourselves. Ask your own self. If I was to just take you right now and place you in the middle of, you know, the chaos in Palestine or the chaos in Syria and those parts of the world, would you be able to withstand what's going on? Are you a person who's capable of going through the hardships that they're going through? No water. Forget about water. There's no pipes. Everything's destroyed. You don't have water. You don't have the luxuries that you have. There's no phone to say, hey, mom, dad, what's going on? No, nothing. Just take you and put you there. There's no way we can do that. Maybe from amongst us there are some. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put us in a place that here we are, we try and educate ourselves. We use this thing that's in our head. Wisdom. Spread Islam in a wise and good and respectable way. The way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did when they were not in the battlefield. We always think of Islam, oh, go and spread Islam. You know, go and fight for Islam. No, that's not the spreading of Islam. When we look at the methods of da'wah, the methods that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as well as the companions used to spread Islam to others, it was so beautiful. Really beautiful. Like the best manners and the best etiquettes that you can possibly find in any human being, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had that and more. And that's how we need to be. That's how we have to spread Islam. That's how we need to be as Muslims, brothers and sisters living in this country. We don't want to retaliate. Rather, we want to show a good example. We are Muslim, yes, but we're not as the world claims and says that we're dangerous people. No, we're not dangerous. And I used the example yesterday when I was in the airport and the officer was asking me questions. I said, I'm happy, thank you very much. He says, what? Thank you? I'm making your day miserable. I'm like, yeah, but you're helping me, man. Because you're helping the people and the Muslims and the non-Muslims of Singapore to be safe. And I told them I do the exact same thing in any country I go to. When they start asking me questions, I thank them after. Why? Because you're doing your job. At least I know that someone is safe. And a lot of the time those people, they don't want to do that, but that's their job. So why should we have this negative view or negative impression of those people? This is something they're doing for your safety. Alhamdulillah. Imagine that was not being done. And anyone can bring anything into your country. It wouldn't be the same. So we thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the things that we have, the bounties and the blessings that we go through insha'Allah ta'ala. Lastly, I remind each and every one of us to educate our children. Educate your children, educate your families, educate them and give them the best that you possibly can. Give them the best that you possibly can. If you're going to spend money on anything, spend it on your family. That is the best place you can spend your money or your wealth or your time is on your family. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the best of sadaqah is one that is given to your family members. So don't look too far. Don't think we have to help others when your own family members are struggling. Help your family members. Give them some sort of employment. Invest something for them. Let them create, you know, generate a type of income that they can give back to someone else who's poor. Be the example for others. Be the example for your children. Let your children be the example for their friends and family members when they grow up. This is something that is very important, brothers and sisters, we need to do. We also need to, I wrote down a few other things from the lives of the Prophet the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as the lives of the companions that were around him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They would stay in shape, physical shape. Now, how many of us here does exercise regularly? Raise your hand. I know in Southeast Asia it's common to do exercise. Badminton is exercise. Okay? And you know, you see only a few hands went up. And that's because we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. المؤمن القوي خير وأحب إلى الله من المؤمن الضعيف. That a believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is strong, physically strong, mentally strong, iman is strong, is better and more beloved in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than one that is poor and weak. So don't try and limit yourselves. Go the distance. You're tired? Do some exercise still. Dedicate some time. Try and implement things into your life that have gone stagnant. You know, we live this life, this is something I learned about Singaporeans today when I was talking to some of the brothers and observing what goes on, that life sometimes can become stagnant. because you go to work, you come home, everything's expensive. I got to pay this, you know, ERL and this tax and all these things. It's like, man, I can't drive my car. My license plates are red. It's like 6 p.m. I can't take the car out. Like, what's going on? You know, life becomes stagnant. So make life beautiful again for yourselves. Go jogging. Be like, oh, I can't take the car out. Big deal. I'm going to put on my Nike kicks, man. I'm going to go run around the block or something. You know, do some exercise with the family. MashaAllah, one of the brothers is telling me, you know, they go to the park and they ride bicycles with the family. That's great. You know, do something with your family members. And don't make your life become stagnant. Also, lastly, before I finish, these companions were devoted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not only with their tongues, but they were devoted to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam with their entire life. Their entire life was to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through the methods shown to them by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So whenever someone says something about Islam, don't just retaliate with your tongue. Because maybe you're not being or behaving the way that we should be. So be the proper Muslim, be the example that when you walk, everyone says, whoa, look at that person. I want to be like him. Okay? That is the type of person that we need to be, brothers and sisters. And I will end there, inshaAllah ta'ala. I think we're going to do a Q&A session for a little bit. I'm freezing cold, so I'm going to move away from this podium now. Should I just do it from here? Is that a quiet case?
Alhamdulillah, thank you, Sheikh, for sharing with us such wonderful knowledge. We will begin our Q&A session now. If you have any questions, please do raise your hands and our ushers will collect your questions. If you have not written down your questions, you can still pass some pencils and paper.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه أما بعد. Brothers and sisters, one of the first questions is, how do we respond to a certain group of Muslims when they say that some of these 10 companions are kafir and worth cursing? Just leave them alone. Why is it so funny? Just leave them alone. If you have nothing good to say, the Prophet ﷺ said, if you have nothing good to say, just stay quiet. Don't say anything good. Don't say anything bad. So if you get upset, a lot of the time when people say... Are these questions also? Yeah, okay. A lot of the time when people, you know, say something negative or something we don't like, we get angry, we turn red, we start to retaliate, we get furious, and we want to just, how can you say that? No, it's not true. If you don't have anything to say, and as the question is showing, you obviously don't know what to say, don't say anything. Because what you say may not help that person, it's only going to harm them and say, you see, look, what did I tell you? These people who claim they know what they're talking about, look at how they behave, look at how they react. And at the same time, it's harming you because you may say something that is not good as well. So the best thing to do is stay quiet. And if you want to say something to them, you just quote the hadith to them and say the Prophet ﷺ mentioned this hadith. And you quote the hadith that I quoted to you at the beginning of this lecture. And khalas, you did your job. That's your job. It is not your job as someone who does not know too much about Islam does not know how to deal with that specific situation with regards to Islam, it's not your job to go and try and fight that person, like meaning verbal, right? So don't take it upon yourself to get into a corner that you can't get yourself out of. Just stay quiet. That's the best thing to do, inshaAllah. What is the ruling on taking a non-Muslim to the masjid to learn about Islam? Halal. There's nothing wrong with bringing a non-Muslim into the masjid. In fact, when you look at the masjid of the Prophet ﷺ, Masjid al-Nabawi, that is still around today, okay? The Prophet ﷺ used to bring non-Muslims in there. He used to keep people that they, you know, captured from other battles, for example, prisoners of war. They used to keep people who were injured, you know, in the masjid. Why? Because that is the closest place that their hearts can connect with Allah. So why would you stop someone from coming to the masjid? And this is something that we see, you know, in North America, a lot of our imams that come from, you know, other countries, they don't understand that a non-Muslim comes to the masjid, that is a blessing. This non-Muslim just walked into the mosque. Why are you stopping them from coming in? Sadly, we have imams who will turn them away and say, no. Innam al-mushrikuna najis, don't come into the masjid, you know. Non-Muslims are not clean, don't come in here. This is a clean place. No. You want, as I said earlier, you want the best for that person. You always should be looking out for mankind or humankind. Look out for the welfare of others. Help humanity, Muslim or non-Muslim. Because when you help non-Muslims, you're setting an example that you're not limiting your help to only Muslims. We're helping non-Muslims as well, which is a good example, and the example of the Prophet ﷺ as well, as he used to help those and feed those that were not Muslim as well. And that in itself is a means of them entering Jannah, entering Islam, insha'Allah ta'ala. How to strengthen iman and taqwa in our children. This is a topic on its own. This is like, maybe if you want to do another lecture series, this could be a topic on its own. How do we strengthen the iman and taqwa of our children? The first thing you need to do is strengthen the iman and taqwa of your own self, O parent. That is the very first thing. When your iman is strong, your child learns from everything they see from you. They don't need to, you know, learn from your words. They learn from your actions. Actions speak louder than words. And that is how you teach your children. You know, I had a parent who came to me once and he said, I was teaching in the masjid and I had 62 children in my class. This was almost 10 years ago. 62 children in my class. And the parent comes to me, the father, he says, you know, when you get some time, teach my son how to make wudu. I looked at him and I said, brother, I have 62 children here. I generally teach them how to make wudu as a class. But if you see that your child doesn't know how to make wudu, why don't you just take your child with you into the bathroom when you make wudu at home to pray your prayers? Your child will see what you're doing and learn how to make wudu. You pray maybe one, if anything, one salah in the masjid a day. And the other four, you probably pray at home. Or one at work, so three at home. Your child should be able to see you make wudu. So be the example for your children. Don't think this is something wrong that a lot of parents make a mistake in. They think that they have to educate their children about Islam, but their actions and their own iman and their own taqwa doesn't need to be increased. It can just remain where it is. No. The more you increase yours, the more your children's will be increased. The more you force it upon your children and do nothing, the more your children will say, one day they will turn to you and say, Mom, Dad, you don't do the things that you want me to do, so I'm not doing them. I'm out of here. And they just walk out. And this is what we see in North America. That the children just retaliate and forget it. I'm out of here. You're not doing it yourself. You tell me not to smoke, yet you smoke. You tell me to pray, but you don't even pray. You send me to the masjid for Quran class, I never once see you open the Quran. What's going on? How do you want the children to learn? They spend their time with you. They don't spend their time with the teacher. They probably spend 2 or 3 minutes in front of their teacher in the masjid if they go to the masjid class, and that's it. The teacher's busy with all the other students. They don't have time for your child. So educate your children yourselves by educating yourself first. My mother does not offer salah and has not done so for many years now. I have advised her several times already, but I feel she gets really annoyed when I advise her repeatedly. I do not want to upset her for fear of Allah. Do I just let her be or keep advising her even though she might get upset with me? Don't advise her in a way that's going to upset her. This is obviously written by a sister. Don't advise her in a way that's going... Actually, I shouldn't say that, because one time I made a mistake and it was written by a brother, and brother's like, it was me. Sorry. Just usually the handwriting looks male or feminine. We have gender-specific handwriting. You know, don't advise people in a way that's going to offend them. The Prophet ﷺ never advised people in a way that offended them, unless it came to that point where, you know, it was like, look, enough is enough. Okay? But especially when dealing with parents, he was to the point, but in a way that they can understand. And ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give you wisdom in your words. A lot of the time we want to give da'wah to others, we want to advise others, and we walk around like, you know, radar on, oh, you did this wrong, you did that wrong, don't do this, don't do that, your pants too long, your beard's too short, you're not wearing hijab, your hands are here, your hands are there, don't do this. We walk around like that all the time, some of us. But we never turn to Allah and say, oh Allah, maybe there's a mistake in me. Maybe there's a problem with me. Maybe what I'm saying is not being received by the others. So Allah, please put wisdom in my words. Put barakah and khair and blessings in what I say and how I behave and what I do. Because maybe the problem is not with all those other people. Maybe the problem's with me. So, oh Allah, please guide me. Please help me. Please increase my iman and grant me the wisdom of speaking properly so that people take what I say and not leave what I advise them. How do I know if I'm exceeding my limit in praising Allah's Messenger? You know that you're exceeding the limit in praising the Prophet ﷺ when you do something that the Prophet ﷺ himself did not do, nor did the companions do, and they were not advised to do, nor did they advise others to do. It's that simple. If you're doing something that the Prophet ﷺ didn't do, his companions didn't do, he didn't advise them to do it, and they didn't advise others to do it, then you're doing something wrong. Okay? We don't need to praise the Prophet ﷺ in ways that he did not let the companions do, or the companions did not do that themselves. Someone wants us to explain the hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهِ وَأَنَا خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهِ. The Prophet ﷺ is telling us that the best amongst you are those who are best to their families, and I am the best amongst you towards my families. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ is telling us that the best of you is the one that is best to your family. And if you want to know how to be the best person to your family, take me as the example. That's what the Prophet ﷺ is saying. Take him as the example. Look at him, how he dealt with his family members, how he was with them. You know, a lot of the time people say, okay, Islamically it's okay to you know, spank your child if you don't do anything. Right? We can do that. This is what people say. They say, it's okay, you can do that. You know, as a parent. Okay. Great. Right. What's your point? That's what I ask them. What's your point? So you're just trying to use the excuse of you can spank your children. They do something wrong. Spank them. That's your way of dealing with your own anger and frustration. You take it out on your children. But did the Prophet ﷺ himself ever spank or hit any of the children? No. He picked them up and held them close to him. You want your children to listen to you and obey you and do what you want? Pick them up and hold them close to you. When they get older and you're not, you know, you're shy to hold them or hug them, bring them close to you in ways that they want to be close to you. They play video games. You know they like video games. Be like, hey man, that's cool. Teach me how to play this video game. Sit down and play video games with your children. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. If that's what your children are doing today, then be close to them. Bring them close to you. Do what it is that your children will feel comfortable with you. Make your children, make your parents, make your brothers and your sisters and your husband and your wife best friends to you. This is what I tell my wife, is that, you know what, when we got married I said, I want you to be my best friend and I hope I'm your best friend too. And that's the way we live, is that we're best friends. I need anything, I call my wife. I don't think of calling anybody else in the world. I call my wife. And that's how you need to be. Assalamu alaikum. For learning seerah, okay, to learn the seerah or the history of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the life and so on and so forth, what books do you recommend us to read in Arabic as well as in English? Salam Media is an amazing bookstore. He didn't write the question. It's definitely not his handwriting. And nowhere on this paper, let me check the back. Alhamdulillah, nowhere on this paper does it say Salam Media, so I'm not getting paid commission here. But I was at the bookstore today, mashallah. On one side you have English books, on the other side of the hall you have, mashallah, two different outlets for you. And the bookstore has books in it that can benefit you. Go and check out the bookstore. You'll see a little tag that says Seerah. Right? It says Seerah there, right? I remember seeing it today. Those books that are there on that shelf, choose one, whatever language it is that you read, and read that, inshallah. Okay? That's what's available to you. I've been there, I looked through it. Usually we scan bookshelves, trust me. Students who, for the brothers that, mashallah, in Medina, you know, you pick up the book first and check everything, put it down, book right next to it, take it off, okay, look through it, put it back, book right next to it. Like, you go through every single book. Every day you're going to the bookstore just to look through one shelf. The next day you come back, look through the next shelf. So I scanned through the bookshelves at Salam Media. Alhamdulillah, they have awesome books. In fact, some of them I want to buy, but I think Singaporean dollar is more expensive, so I'll buy it. Buy it in KL. MashaAllah. Another person asks, I'm living with cousins who don't pray, and I'm in charge of my colleagues at work. Am I responsible for
their prayers and their Islamic
practices? It's like you don't read the line, you read up, down, up, down. So am I responsible for their prayers and other Islamic practices as well? So this is, you're living with your cousins and you work with colleagues who are Muslim. So whether it's colleagues or Muslims, yes, you are responsible for their prayers and practices as well, in the sense that you're responsible in advising them. You're responsible to show them the right way, teach them what they should be doing, and show them that that's what you should do. You know, a lot of the time people need an example. They don't know how to ask their boss to give them time off for Jummah. Is that something that's common here? Everyone is allowed to go for Jummah? Is there a law like that? I see some people saying yes and others saying no. Is it a law?
It's not a law.
No? In Canada it is. In Canada, Muslims by law, they're allowed to go for Jummah. Alhamdulillah, you know, may Allah bless those brothers and sisters of, you know, 20, 30, 40 years ago who worked hard and wrote letters to the government saying, we need your help. They wrote letters to the government saying, we need your help because our employers don't understand that we need to go for Jummah. You know, and this is something that's upon us, and we don't mind giving up our lunchtime, and we don't mind, you know, deducting the time that we're away from our salaries. Alhamdulillah, now they don't even need to deduct that time. It's just, you get paid for it, you have that time, Muslims can go. You know, so it's your responsibility to educate them and teach them, and don't pressure them. If they're Muslim, they know they have to do it. Okay? They're not children.
You read this. Yeah. Is it okay?
Yeah.
You read this.
I really don't understand this question.
Okay. Who's just a loggerheads?
Like,
they're always fighting. And then.
MashaAllah. Interesting terms. I have two dear companions, or Sahaba, mashallah. One is into Sufism and the other is Salafi Manhaj, always at loggerheads. When I read always at loggerheads, I'm thinking that's a restaurant. Always at loggerheads until they don't talk to each other. What shall I do to help? you can try to help the two of them individually. Like if the two of them don't get along, great, what's your problem? Okay? Maybe they don't like each other, but they like you, and you like them. So try and help them individually. If you know, and you need to help these two people, trust me. So go and help them. Go and talk to them individually. It's not your job to go and, you know, if two people are not getting along, you just remind them and that's it. Don't make yourself hated by the three of them as well. But if they like you and they talk to you, khalas, that's good. Be their friend, talk to them, and try and help them in their deen, inshaAllah ta'ala. And don't take them to that restaurant, Loggerheads. Another person is asking, is photography allowed? I don't think anyone in Singapore or Southeast Asia these days has issues with photography. Neither in Saudi do they have issues with photography. The matter of photography has been researched by the scholars who traditionally, about 10 years ago, they would say that no, photography is not allowed. In fact, when I went to Saudi, cell phones was very new. And my second year in Medina, I remember this was like 2003, 2004. If you had a camera phone, right? The brother, remember a camera phone you can't bring in the country, it's illegal. You can't bring a camera phone into the country. And at that time it was like really bad quality anyways, who wants to take a picture? But the scholars looked into the matter of photography. And photography is like a mirror image. It's not like drawing an image of someone that's trying to recreate the creation of Allah. It's just taking a mirror image of what is already created. Therefore, majority of the scholars allow it. If you're of the opinion that it is not allowed and disliked, then khalas, khayr, that's good. I know many of the ulama, in fact, Sheikh Mukhtar Muhammad Shiqiti, one of our shuyukh, one of our teachers, he still, up until today, he doesn't like people taking his picture. And if he sees people taking pictures or recording, he just puts his head down, pulls his scarf forward, and khalas, he moves on. That's his own personal preference, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes people use your picture in a negative way. They use your picture and put it in places like, you know, that you don't want your picture to be put. So, I mean, that could be a personal thing as well. Anything else? Okay, please elaborate on these two Sahaba, Az-Zubayr and Sa'id. Inshallah, I'm going to write this course and you'll be able to attend my course. If we were to sit here and elaborate on all the 10 companions that were mentioned in this hadith, we'd go on and on and on. Okay, so inshallah, we soon will elaborate on this. And you can come to KL, or we'll go to JB and teach the course so you can cross the border, and that way it's a lot easier going to get visas and permits and stuff. What books do you recommend for children about reading the 10 Sahaba guaranteed Jannah? Barakallahu feekum. Salam Media has a good collection. Did you write this one? I don't think there's any specific book written about the 10 companions specifically. But there are books of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, and they are usually the first ones mentioned. Usually they're the most important ones, or the most talked about, because they're guaranteed Jannah. So everyone's like, well, what do they do? What did they do in their life that they get Jannah? I want to do that too, you know? I want to be like them. I want to learn from their example. So many of the books of Sirah, of Tariq, you know, that are going to show examples or biographies of the life of these companions, those are the books that you can read, and you can find them with our dear brother, Abdul Qadir, inshallah. Salam Media. They have the best books in town. From what I've seen, Allahu A'lam, there's best one. Better ones out there. Yeah, this is pretty much what can the parents do to inculcate or basically encourage your children to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam yourself, and your children will love what you're doing. Your children love you, they follow you, they want to imitate you. For those of you that have children, just remember when your child was like growing up between the ages of 1 and 2, and every single thing that they saw you do, they wanted to do as well. Everything they saw you do, they wanted to do. My wife, she takes her phone and she goes like this, you know, she'll like go like that, and my daughter will take my wife's phone and go like this too. Oh, it's unlocked. That easy. Copy, mom. Everything works. Yeah? And my wife will go like, oh, she needs to write me a text message. She'll push there, and then push there, and then type, and then push here. And when she pushes there, she always puts the phone down. So my daughter says, okay. My daughter, she doesn't speak it. She takes the phone, she pushes there, pushes here, presses a few letters, and then presses the bottom right corner button, and then I get this text message of like random letters and numbers. But that's an example. Brothers and sisters, you need to look at these. These are all signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's greatness. A text message that you receive like that from your child is a sign of the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A lot of us, we don't think of it that way. But that's the greatness of Allah, that He gave that child the ability to learn from watching you. So be the example that you want your child to be. You want your child to be a hafidh or hafidha of the Qur'an? Sit down and read the Qur'an and let them see you reading the Qur'an. You want your children to pray when it's time to pray? Don't sleep through Fajr. Wake up and pray. Or you guys call it Subuh. Wake up and pray Subuh. Okay? Is that what you call it here, or is that only in Malaysia? Here too. Okay. But be the example that you want your children to be, inshaAllah.
The last one.
Last one, inshaAllah. So now, this is not a question, but rather a request. Could you kindly make dua for our brothers and sisters who are facing difficult times in the countries, in other countries, inshaAllah ta'ala, perhaps in the closing with Jazakum Allah Khairan. Yes, inshaAllah, that is usually something that we can end with. And this basically brings us to the end of the Q&A session, inshaAllah ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us and grant each and every one of us the knowledge of the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as the knowledge that is found within the Quran. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make you, each one of you, and your children, and your brothers, and your sisters, and your mothers, and your fathers, and your relatives, those that are alive. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make each and every one of them, as well as within my family, pious Muslims who believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and strive towards living a beautiful life as an example for others that Islam is something that is beautiful and not something that is bad. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect each and every one of you and grant Islam and Iman and Taqwa to each and every one of your family members, whether they're Muslim, and if they're not Muslim, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring them into Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the Muslimin and save those that are being killed day and night in other countries. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help them and bring them out of that struggle through mine and your dua, inshaAllah ta'ala. Please do not forget them in your dua. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us. I thank you. Jazakum Allahu khairan. And before I finish, I would like to thank the brothers and the sisters who attended, as well as those who put in their time and effort and money and so on and so forth to bring me from KL to Singapore. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you. Jazakum Allahu khairan.
Alhamdulillah, thank you once again, Chef. Ladies and gentlemen, hope you have enjoyed the lecture and gained some takeaways from the life of the Sahaba. Furthermore, I say, tomorrow, inshallah, Chef Domba will be speaking again at Masjid Kampung Siglap at 10:30 AM on the topic of under the shade of Allah, youth who grow up in the worship of Allah. Please make your way out of the exit in an orderly manner, and do check that you have all your belongings with you. Once again, on behalf of all of us, I'd like to thank all of you for being with us tonight. Finally, I'd like to close the next lecture with us being here. Assalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.